Please open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, today we're in verses 1 through 13. Here is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, one more time we would bow before you to ask for your blessing. May the word that is now preached honor you in its truth and edify your church in its application. Help us now, we ask, in this important task of studying your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start today by reminding us of where we are in the catechism. You might recall the catechism as three large sections, which can be summarized by these three words, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. The first section on guilt deals with man's sin and misery. Grace deals with man's redemption. And gratitude is man's thankful obedience to the Lord. We've already finished the first section on man's guilt, his sin and misery. We're now in the section on man's redemption, the grace that God gives to us. And in this section, one of the things we've looked at is faith. What is faith? We saw it refers both to the act of believing as well as the things that are to be believed. Well, what are the things that are to be believed? And at that point, we read the Apostles' Creed as being a summary of the basic things that are to be believed in the Christian faith. And by the way, I meant to mention even last week, an astute observer in our congregation noticed that when we read the Apostles' Creed, there was a phrase missing from what was printed in the bulletin, a phrase that stated that Jesus sits at the right hand of God on high. I can promise you there was no intention to deviate from Orthodox Christianity by leaving that out. I was actually, to pass the buck a little bit here, was copying from the Orthodox Catechism, and it also omitted that phrase. I contacted the publisher, happens to be a friend of mine, and he assured me it was a mistake in preparation of the book, so even the Catechism is not trying to deviate. In fact, when we get later in the Catechism, it will ask, what do we mean by saying Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father? So clearly it wasn't trying to eliminate that. But in any case, we read the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed is organized by first discussing what is true about God the Father, and then God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Today we're in that first section, God the Father. Now, last time we talked about the Trinity, we said that in all of the works of God, all three persons of the Trinity are always involved, and that's certainly true. But we can add to that today that there are certain works of God that are sometimes more directly associated in Scripture with one person of the Trinity or another. And that's why Jesus is connected with redemption more directly, and the Spirit with sanctification. But here we're connecting the Father with works such as creation and providence and these sorts of things. So as we begin to unfold the doctrine of the Father, we will also at the same time be thinking today about creation and next time about providence. Our outline for the day, it's on the back of your bulletin this time. 3 points to consider: first, God the Creator; secondly, God the Almighty; and third, God our Father. Now, before we get to that outline, I do want to give a brief overview of the portion of Scripture we've read, Isaiah 45. It contains all three of these aspects of God the Father. Isaiah 45 is a prophecy given by God through Isaiah. It has to do with the restoration of Israel from captivity. Israel, because of their sin, God allowed Israel to be captured, to be conquered, and many of the people were carried away, and they spent 70 years in captivity. And this is a prophecy that the captivity will, in fact, come to an end. We're told about this man, Cyrus, who he's king of the Persians, and God will specifically use him to bring about the restoration of the people of Israel. What he does for most of this passage is God is enumerating his sovereign control over all kinds of different spheres. And as we see his control in all of these different things, we are meant to understand he is powerful and able to bring about all that he has promised. That's really the essence of what's happening here. For the sake of Israel, God is willing to take even the most powerful man in that part of the world at the time and use him to bring about their good, their restoration. I think that gives us just a simple summary of what the chapter says. We will, of course, be dipping into this chapter many times throughout the course of the sermon, but I hope that's sufficient to give you a sense of where it comes from. Now, the question that we're looking at, number 25 of God the Father, it's really an exposition of the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the sermon outline today is just taking those three things that are said in that statement. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and those are our 3 points. Although I've changed the order. I've made them go backwards because I think it will be of a greater rhetorical effect, but I might be wrong about that. But that's the way that we're going to approach it. And just as a note, before we get any further, I want to say most of the time when I use the name God, I'm usually referring to God the Father. If you hear me say God, speak of God, I'm usually have in mind God the Father. That's a pretty standard way to use the name God among Christians and in literature. But just to avoid confusion, I want to say that. All right, let's get into our outline. We consider first God the Creator. We believe as a truth of Christianity that God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture affirms this in so many places and in so many ways. Of course, Genesis 1 and 2 are the primary place. There we can read about the way in which God spoke the world into existence. And against the modern belief in evolution, we continue to maintain that creation was a special and miraculous work of God completed in the space of 6 days, as Genesis describes it. By the power of his word, he spoke and the world came into being from nothing. Now, God creates from nothing. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo. And that's important to think about for just a moment. God was not taking a substance that already existed and reforming it into what we know as creation. No, God made something out of absolutely nothing. This sets God apart as creator in a unique way. We, mankind, we can create some things, works of art, pieces of music, technological inventions, many things that we can create. But whenever we create, no matter what it is, all we are doing is rearranging pieces that God has already given to us. Right? We take something that God has created, and by the strength that He gives to us and the creativity He gives to us, we just rearrange the pieces and come out with something that no other man has thought of before. But only God can create from nothing. From nothing. Only God can do this. He is a unique creator in this point. And that truth is affirmed in Isaiah 45, verse 12. God says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. The earth, the heavens, and mankind. All of it was created by God. There was nothing that existed prior to His creation. All of it is from His hand. He is the creator. Now, when we talk about God as creator, we can also add to that, He is the ongoing sustainer or preserver of all things. Sustainer or preserver of all things. And this is a little bit different from the providence of God, which we'll get into next time. But God doesn't just create the world and then leave it alone. The power He exercises in creation, He continues to exercise in the maintenance of the universe, of creation. I think that this comes out in verse 7. Verse 7 is not just speaking of something that happened in the past, but speaking of an ongoing and present work of God. He says, I form, not I formed, past tense, but I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Even still, all that happens within creation comes by my sovereign word and command. I am the one who does all these things. So He is the continual sustainer or preserver. So whether it's maintaining the changing seasons, summer, fall, winter, and hopefully soon spring, whether it's making sure the crops continue to grow, or even if it's something like decreeing that a volcano should erupt, right? He brings both well-being and calamity. Whether an earthquake comes and splits the ground, a blizzard hits, we're expecting a snowstorm tonight. I don't think it's going to be all that bad, but even this is sent from God. All of it continues to be under His control and His command. And again, it's a unique work of God. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I do these things. No one else does these things. He is the only true creator and the only true sustainer. All things that exist in heaven and on earth, He has made from nothing, and He upholds, preserves, and governs them. This is not new to any of you, I don't think, but it's good for us to be reminded of these things. Let's move on to the second item. We've seen God is the creator. Now consider God the Almighty. God the Almighty. God is the one who is all-powerful. Now, this is not to say that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also are somehow lacking in power or have less power than the Father. We're not saying the Father is all-powerful, but the Son and the Spirit are not. That's not what we're saying. Right now, we're simply affirming something about the Father. He is almighty, the same way that Jesus is and the Holy Spirit is. But right now, we're talking about the Father. In fact, we know from passages like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. So clearly, Jesus is also all-powerful, and He's even involved in creation. So even though we've been speaking of the Father, this is not to ignore the others, but we're focused on the Father right now. I hope you understand that. But He is the Almighty One. This is a pretty self-explanatory word, isn't it? Almighty. He has all might, all power, all strength lies with God. There is nothing that is outside of His power, or you say there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can do all His holy will. Now, creation is, of course, one of the greatest displays of His power. I would suggest it's probably His second greatest display of power. The first being the power of God over sin and death. One of these is is the power to bring life from nothing. The other is the power to bring life from death. To bring life from death is probably a greater display of power than to bring life from nothing. But these are the two great acts of God, creation and redemption. And so even just by talking about God as creator, we're already getting a picture of his power and of his might. Surely, if he can create something, he can also control it. And so we understand that this power is an ongoing governance and maintenance of his creation. Let's just run through Isaiah 45, noticing some of the statements in here about what God does in his power. We're going to do this pretty quickly. Verse 1. God speaks in power in an authoritative way. We read right at the start, "Thus says the Lord." This is what we call the divine oracle. This is a word of command that is just the same as the words he uttered when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is not a suggestion. This is not an advice. This is God speaking so that it will come to be. Thus says the Lord. Continuing in verse 1, we learn that God subdues the nations. He opens doors and gates. Right? Doors and gates would be those fortified entrances into a city. They're meant to keep out invaders. There would be armies defending them, various mechanisms of war. But these are no barriers to God. They do not even cause him to hesitate for a moment. His power allows him to open these things. Verse 2. He levels the exalted places and breaks the doors of bronze and iron. The exalted places would be spots either where a king was worshipped or some other false god would be worshipped. And so when God levels the exalted places, he's saying, there is no one that I will allow to stand up to me. There is no king, there is no so-called god who has any ability to stand against me. I am powerful even over the greatest kings and the greatest idols. Verse 3, the treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places are given away by God. That is, nothing can be hidden from him. His power extends to his knowledge of all things. He knows the deepest, darkest hiding place that any man has ever devised. So he knows all things. Verse 4, we're told he knows the children of Jacob even if they don't know him. Again, this is the knowledge of them that he has by virtue of his almighty power. It's not as though he met them and shook their hand. He knows them. Verse 7, we read he's the creator of light and dark, well-being and calamity. We've spoken a little bit about that verse already. Verse 8, he commands the heavens to rain. He's Lord over even the weather. All of these things, different spheres of life that God is powerful over. He shows himself to be almighty over kings of the earth, over armies and fortified cities, over false gods, over the secrets of men, over light and darkness, good things and calamities, and even the weather. Anything that you can name in all of creation, and God is powerful over it. Now, we need to remember that this listing of the ways that God is powerful is not just meant to be an academic exercise in this chapter. It's not as though someone asked Isaiah, "Isaiah, can you tell me some of the ways that God is powerful?" There's a purpose here. There's something that he's trying to communicate. His purpose is to reassure Israel that God is able to do all that he says that he will do. And we'll see that in just a minute here as we turn to our final item in our outline. We consider God the Father. God the Father. We've seen God is the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, the one who governs and sustains it. We've seen he is all powerful. We've looked at all these various spheres and how God exercises power in each of them. But let's spend the rest of our time, and this will be the largest section, I think, here, thinking about God as Father. Because in this, we can kind of bring the elements together and see the way that they powerfully speak to our own hearts and lives. Now, the first thing we need to say is that when we talk about God as Father, there are actually two different ways to talk about God as Father. And they're not exactly the same thing, though there is a connection between them. The first way we talk about Father is not found here in Isaiah 45. We can find it very easily in other places of Scripture, especially in the Gospels. But it's the fact that God the Father is the Father of God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father, and I apologize if this gets a little tongue-twisty here, God the Father is the Father of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first place that the Catechism goes in describing the fatherhood of God, isn't it? It says, I believe in the everlasting Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first place that it goes to. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. From all eternity, this relation has existed of God the Father, the one who eternally begets God the Son. God the Son is the one who is eternally begotten. So we have the eternal God the Father here acting as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first way to talk about God the Father. The second, and this is where most of the time gets spent, both in the Catechism and now in the sermon, is to think about God as the Father of His people here on earth. And this does connect very directly, I think, with Isaiah. So He is the Father of His people here on earth. And as I said a moment ago, this relationship of God as our Father, it's not quite the same thing as the relationship that Jesus, God the Son, has of God the Father. That's a little bit different. We do have to be careful about trying to take something from our relationship with God the Father and reading it into the relationship between Jesus and the Father, because they're not quite parallel in that way. So we need to be careful of doing that in both directions. But they are connected in that God is our Father only when we are in Christ Jesus. It comes as we belong to Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, and we have that privilege of being able to call Him Father, Abba, Father. So if God becomes our Father only as we are in Jesus Christ, one of the implications of that is God is not the Father to all people. God is not the Father to all people. He is the Creator of all people. He governs all people. He is the Lord over all people. But the special relationship of Father to children is only for those who belong to Him through a covenant. Think about 1 John 3:1, right? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And then he continues, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. He says, look, we have this display of God's love upon us. It goes beyond our expression. All we can do is sit back and wonder at the love the Father has given to us, that we are called the children of God. And the reason why people don't know us is because they don't know Him. They are not children of God. He is not their heavenly Father, but He is ours. Only those who are born again can claim to be children of God and to have God as their Father. As the Catechism puts it, this God I believe to be my God and Father for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. So He is our Father for Christ's sake. And as such, He acts, He wills our good. This is what a father does, isn't it? A father wants the good, wants the blessing, the peace and the joy for their children. You might think Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is how God the Father acts in kindness and in love towards His people, working all things for their good. Now, this is where we can start putting all of these pieces together, which is what the Catechism does. God is Father, Almighty, and Creator. The idea is this. Knowing that God is the Almighty Creator, consider what confidence you can have in Him to be a good Father to you, protecting, providing for you, instructing you, and helping you. If He has created all things, if He governs all things, if He has all power, and He is your Father, think of what confidence you can have in Him. It tells us that we can trust and not doubt that God will provide everything necessary for us, both soul and body. It tells us, this is the catechism, it tells us that even when calamities come upon us, we can know they are sent by an all-powerful and all-loving Heavenly Father who does it for our good. And those pieces are both poor. All-powerful means it's not a surprise to him. It's not something he thinks, uh-oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to control and manage this? He's all-powerful. He has brought it about. But he's all-loving as well. So we say, he hasn't brought it about to torture us. He hasn't brought it about to do us evil or wrong. He's brought it about for his good purposes. And we could be confident of that. That's how it ends. He says, whatever evils he sends on me in this troublesome life, he will turn it out to my safety, because both he is able to do it, being God Almighty, and willing to do it, being a bountiful Father. I'm just right now being reminded of one of my favorite hymns. I've actually never sung it, but it's still one of my favorite hymns. And in the refrain, it's speaking of the blessing upon the people of God. It says of him, about God, he's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. Too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. Everything that comes to us, we can be confident, is for our good. Now, let's bring this back to Isaiah 45. What's happening in this chapter is it's actually giving us a real life example of this. Isaiah 45 is telling us, here's one way in which we see God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, acting as a good and loving Father for his people. First, remember, the people of Israel are being disciplined in captivity. A good Father acting towards his people by disciplining them to bring them back to repentance. But even more than that, we see the promise of restoration. Verse 1, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is going to be the instrument in God's hands to bring about the restoration of Israel. That's what the entire prophecy is about. The king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world, will be God's instrument in bringing about the restoration of Israel. Verse 11, we actually get the language of God's children. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? He said, I am the one who's going to determine what happens to my children. There's that relationship of father and children. The word father doesn't show in this chapter, and maybe that makes it a strange place for me to preach on the fatherhood of God, but I think that this reference to us as his children gives me legitimate reason to do so. And then verse 13, again speaking about Cyrus, it says, I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God has planned this. He has raised up Cyrus for his purposes. He will set the exiles free and allow them to rebuild the city. God, the Almighty Creator, uses his power to turn the heart of the most powerful man in the world at that time, to focus in on a small group of people, the Jews, in exile, and guarantee their safe return to Israel and give them the right and ability to begin to rebuild their city. The course of nations has been in God's hand, all for the sake of bringing about good of his people. Kings, nations, all of it under God's control. If we were to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are pretty interesting reads, if you haven't read them recently, I recommend you do so. You'll see the wondrous story about how nothing and no one could thwart this plan of God. There were many who opposed the people of Israel in returning to the land and rebuilding the city and the temple and the walls. But no one could oppose them as long as God stood beside them. God, the Almighty, God, the Father, he made sure of the good and protection of his people. Brothers and sisters, the point of all of this is very simple. The same power, the same concern for the good of his people, the same certainty that the Israelites could have in him, and I would say even the essence of the promises that are made here, they all apply to us as well. The Almighty Creator is our Father for Christ's sake, and he will work all things for our good. He will turn the heart of the king. He will level the exalted places. He will do all these things for us. We might flip over to the next chapter and listen to just one more promise from the Lord. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, says, this is what I will do for you. This is the confidence we can have in him. Well, the doctrine of God as our Father, it's a pretty basic one for us. But this is a source of so much comfort and help. Our Father in heaven is for us. He seeks our good, and there is nothing that can stop him, nothing that can prevent him, nothing that can even slow him down a little bit in accomplishing his good purposes for us. I hope that you will remember the power of your Heavenly Father who cares for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to address you in that way as our Father, and to know that we have the great privilege of being called your children. Thank you that for Christ's sake we have entered into this relationship with you, and that we are able to trust that you will work all things for our good. You know it is so easy for us to forget, to become distracted, to go through life not thinking about your power for us for good. Help us to remember these things, and help us to live by them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.